As we've been working our way through this book of 1 Corinthians, and particularly in chapters 8 through 10, we have seen that the issue Paul addresses for the Corinthian Christians was not incidental and occasional, but it was a constant reality for them that had significant consequences in their lives. Paul has told them in no uncertain terms to keep on fleeing from idolatry. Idolatry surrounded them in the Corinthian community. It was an integral part of the lives of the citizens of Corinth. And it would not be an easy thing for Christians in that city to avoid and sidestep any encounter with idolatry. It was all around them and an integral part of life. And so we saw in the first part of the 10th chapter, as Paul sought to apply some of the principles that he has been teaching them, that he has applied it to the feasts that were directly associated with the temples and to their idols. So in the Corinthian culture, it was a normal part of life for businesses, for artisans to be members of various guilds, and those guilds would be associated with various gods, and at different times of the year they would hold feasts together in the temples of those gods. And being a part of those feasts was an important part of your membership of that guild and of strengthening links within Corinthian society. Therefore, to make a choice and a decision not to attend one of those feasts was to endanger one's own place and acceptance in the community. It may mean a significant influence and impact upon one's own livelihood, being outcast, as it were, from mainstream society. On the other hand, to associate with those situations would be to accept them and to undermine one's own allegiance to God as the one and only living God. So a choice had to be made, a significant choice with significant impacts. Now in the second part of chapter 10, Paul goes on to provide two further applications in the context where food associated with idolatry might be an issue. He addresses the issue of the marketplace. Most of the meat that would be sold at market would likely have been involved in some kind of idolatrous ritual. And so as you went around your weekly grocery shop, you would be buying food that had been associated with idolatrous worship. Paul addresses that issue. And then there was the issue, aside from feasts that might be held at the temple, fairly straightforward, a clear-cut issue of avoidance, there would also be meals in private homes of unbelievers. And this was a more complex and less straightforward issue to deal with. But Paul addresses that issue as well in these closing verses of chapter 10. But the underlying argument that Paul presents here in this chapter is that we are here for good. Christians are in this world for good. The paragraph opens in verse 23 with an echo of chapter 6 and verse 12. In chapter 6 and verse 12, Paul was addressing the issue of sexual immorality. He says there, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. He says here, all things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. There he reiterates, all things are lawful for me, but I will not be dominated by anything. Here he restates, all things are lawful, but not all things build up. We observe that expression, that phrase, all things are lawful, was a saying, a slogan that was being used by some in the church in Corinth to justify their actions, justify their lifestyle, justify their choices. They were saying, we have freedom in Christ, and we have freedom to live in this way, and to act in this manner, and to say these things, and do these things. And Paul has already addressed that kind of attitude with reference to sexual immorality. There he acknowledges that while all things may be lawful, they're not necessarily helpful. Indeed, in the context of sexual immorality, not only may a certain activity be unhelpful, but it may be a controlling, dominating way of life. And Paul is saying that that is to be avoided. Paul is pointing away from satisfying personal cravings, satisfying the flesh, to serving Christ. Now here in this text, Paul again acknowledges that while something may be lawful, it is not necessarily helpful. Furthermore, he says that it may not be constructive. Paul is pointing to the fact that our service of Christ is for the good of others. That as we serve the Lord Jesus Christ with our lives, we're not doing it for ourselves, but we are doing it for the sake of those around us. We are doing it to build others up, to be constructive in their lives, not to be destructive. Now, of course, we need to acknowledge the clarification that we made last time when we looked at chapter 6, and that is that Paul is obviously not saying that everything is lawful, regardless of what God has said in the past about its unlawfulness. He is not contradicting the clear word of God that says, for example, that you shall not murder, or you shall not commit adultery, or you shall not steal, or you shall not bear false testimony, or you shall not covet. He is not going against those commands of God. He's taking that as something that is understood. But then beyond the clear word of God, there is lots of freedom, and it's freedom that Paul is addressing here. Lawful freedoms, he is saying, are nevertheless to be reined in, to be set under control, to be set with boundaries, so that we don't simply do everything that we could do without reference to something greater, a priority that ought to take the place in our lives as we make choices, as we make decisions. When we think about 1 Corinthians 6 and verses 12 and 13, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be dominated by anything. Food is meant for the stomach and the stomach for food. And God will destroy both one and the other. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. We see there a reflection of the greatest commandment, that we are to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. That is our greatest priority in life, in all of the choices that we make in our lives. Legitimate choices, lawful choices, those are bound and reined in by this principle that what I do must express love to God. Now in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul moves to a consideration of the second great commandment, that I am to love my neighbour as myself. It's summed up in these two verses, isn't it? Chapter 10, verses 23 and 24. All things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful, but not all things build up. Let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbour. Paul is saying that there is a principle that needs to come into play whenever we're considering choices in our lives. Will this choice serve my neighbour? Will it be an expression of love to my neighbour? Or is what I am doing simply fulfilling my own desires? For that, in reality, is what Paul is addressing in this section from chapter 8 and verse 1 through chapter 11 and verse 1. He is addressing the desires of the strong in the Corinthian church, who understand that food that has been used in idolatrous worship isn't tainted by that use. It is still meat. It is still drink. It hasn't been altered in some substantial way by its having been used for that purpose before being sold in the marketplace or offered on my neighbour's dinner table, or even for that matter in the temple, but there are other considerations there. Paul is saying that I may see those things as being of no issue at all, and therefore desiring to fill my stomach with meat, I will eat it. But we need to consider the person sitting next to us. We need to think about them and their knowledge and their understanding. A weaker brother who doesn't have the clarity of thought and understanding that we have, and the confidence in the freedom that we have in Christ, may see this thing as something that is not right, and that brings in a degree of uncertainty to his conscience with regard to his standing with God if he were to partake in these things. Is it an act of rebellion against God? Is it in some way diluting his devotion to God? Is it in some way dividing his loyalties between his previous idolatrous life and his new life in Jesus Christ? And Paul is saying you need to think about that. You need to think about how you can love your neighbour in that situation. And God is a good God who pours out his blessings upon his people every day. And he has given you an abundance in this world of things that can satisfy your hunger and your thirst and your other desires. And they are right, and they are legitimate things. But they need to be reined in and understood within this context of loving one's neighbour. When Paul writes to the church in Rome, he writes those well-known words in Romans chapter 8 and verse 28, telling them that all things work together for good to those who love God and are called according to his purpose. And so we trust God to work all things for our good, don't we? We trust him in that, in trying and testing circumstances when life is not going smoothly and when we're struggling with issues. Whatever those issues may be, of physical ill health, of family troubles, of employment issues and concerns, we trust the Lord that he will work out his good for us. And what Paul is saying here is that we as his followers, as his people, are to give ourselves to doing good to our neighbour. You see, we are to participate in that work, that God works all things for good. And so we should, in our own thinking, be saying, asking ourselves the question, how can I work this situation for the good of those around me? To what degree am I going to be an influence for good or for harm? To what degree am I going to build up or tear down another person? And this is Paul's great concern then, as he deals with this issue in the Corinthian church. He wants them to understand that their own good isn't their greatest priority, that's God's priority. What is their concern, what is their priority, is the good of those around them. That is what they are to give themselves to, in a sacrificial way, that gives up their own rights, that they may serve others. And so we see, secondly here, not only that Paul demonstrates that we are here for good, but we are free to serve. We are free to serve. That is what Christ frees us from the shackles of sin to do. He frees us to serve. That is what God freed Israel from slavery in Egypt to do. Let my people go, that they may serve me. He freed them for service. Christ frees us from slavery to sin, from slavery to selfish priorities, that we may serve, that we may serve God first and foremost, but we serve God by loving our neighbour. We serve God when we serve one another. Jesus said, whoever has given even a cup of cold water to one of these has given it to me. And so in our service of others, we are serving Christ. And Paul then addresses the issues that are at the forefront of the minds of these Corinthian Christians as they wrestle, the strong and the weak, in coming to an understanding. And Paul is addressing predominantly the stronger Christian in this section. He doesn't really directly address the weaker brother, though he does indirectly do so. He's teaching them a better way of thinking, a more deep and consistent confidence in God. But primarily Paul is concerned about those who are strong in faith, strong in understanding, and in danger of using that strength and the freedom that they have in a way that will disturb and even destroy those who are weaker. And so, having already addressed the issue of feasts in the temple that we looked at last time, Paul, as I said earlier, deals with these other two issues that would have been on their minds, in their thoughts, almost on a daily basis as they went about their lives. And so he addresses the issue of the marketplace. Verse 25. Eat whatever is sold in the market without raising any questions on the ground of conscience. In the marketplace, he says, you've got freedom. Freedom to buy and freedom to eat what you buy. Why? Well, he quotes from Psalm 24 and verse 1. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Everything is God's. It is received from God's creation out of his bountiful provision for you. He is the one who owns the world. and everything that is in it. These other gods that are really non-gods, they possess nothing. They own nothing. They provided nothing. And therefore, what is being sold in the marketplace doesn't belong to them. But you know, Psalm 24 isn't a one-verse psalm. And it's important to remember that when the New Testament writers quote from the Old Testament scriptures, they often don't have in mind only the verse that they actually quote. In Psalm 24, a psalm of David, we read that the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? And who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully, he will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob. Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. And so the psalm is emphatic about the Lord's possession of this world and his sovereignty over this world. There is no one who stands in his place. No one else who sits upon his throne. He is God. He is God alone. And who is it then that can come into the presence of such a God who is glorious in power, that brought this world into existence and sustains it by his word? Well, it is the one who does not lift up his soul to what is false.
Well, what
does that mean? Well, maybe Psalm 25 and verse 1 helps us there, where David says, "To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul." So David is concerned about those who are giving place to someone or something other than God in their hearts, in their lives. The one who has access into the presence of God is the one who isn't bound to or submissive to any false god, who lifts up the Lord God alone in his heart and in his life. And this is directly applicable then, as Paul addresses the Corinthians and he says to them, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Eat this meat that's sold in the marketplace. You know it's not going to taint you. It is not going to prevent you from coming into the presence of the Lord. To eat of this meat is not to lift up your soul to what is false, Paul is saying, as he encourages them to eat of this food that they buy in the marketplace. But he does provide a qualification. As they do so, ask no questions. Don't ask, where did this leg of lamb come from? What's its provenance? Who transported it? And by way of which temple? Don't ask questions. The earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof. This leg of lamb is the Lord's, and he's brought it to you here, in this marketplace, and you can buy it, and you can take it home, and you can roast it, and you can eat it and enjoy it, and give thanks to God for his good gifts. Don't ask, because as soon as you ask, you're opening up a whole world of issues. We'll come back to that in a moment. Because Paul also goes on to deal with the issue of being invited into an unbeliever's home. If one of the unbelievers invites you to dinner and you are disposed to go, eat whatever is set before you without raising any question on the ground of conscience. He's saying the same thing, isn't he? There's an echo there of what he's just said about the marketplace. Buy the meat in the marketplace without raising any question on the ground of conscience. If you're disposed to go to an unbeliever's home for a meal, go and eat whatever's set before you without raising any question on the grounds of conscience. You have freedom. Freedom to buy in the marketplace and eat. Freedom to go into an unbeliever's home and eat. Now that would have been a bit of a challenge for some in the church, for the Jews in particular, who have been brought up in an environment in which the law forbade a Jew from eating with a Gentile. Not that the Old Testament scriptures necessarily forbade it, but the plethora of extra laws and regulations and expectations that had grew over time meant that most Jews wouldn't consider eating a meal alongside an unbeliever, someone who didn't fear God and acknowledge the God of Israel as the one and true and living God. Paul is saying, you can do it. You have this freedom to do it. And so in a sense he's addressed the weak brother here, hasn't he, on both counts. Food sold in the marketplace, don't worry about it, don't ask questions, just buy it, eat it, enjoy it, give thanks. And when you're out to dinner with your neighbour, eat whatever's put in front of you, don't ask any questions, just enjoy the meal and give thanks. But what if someone informs you? Here's the question. What if I know? If someone says to you, this has been offered in sacrifice, then Paul says, do not eat it, for the sake of the one who informed you and for the sake of conscience. I don't mean your conscience, but his. In both situations, this is clarifying and it is limiting the situation in the marketplace and the situation in the home. If you're out shopping with a weaker brother from church, and he says, hey, you know that meat that you're thinking of buying, that's been sacrificed to idols. Oh, okay, we'll look somewhere else. That's what you say. Or you've both been invited to an unbeliever's home for a meal. And he leans over to you and he says, you know that that's been involved in idolatrous worship, don't you? Oh, I didn't know, but now that you've told me, I'm not going to eat of it. In both of these situations, to be informed of its origin changes the situation. Do not eat of it. Why? Has the meat suddenly changed because of my knowledge? No, the meat hasn't changed. But your relationship to the person who's informed you has changed. For the sake of the weaker brother, who has leaned over and told you, you know that's been involved in idolatrous worship, don't you? Well, I'm not going to cause my brother to stumble, you say to yourself, so I'm not going to eat this. I'm not going to use my freedom in a way that will destroy another. To eat would be to place a stumbling block before others. This is what Paul had dealt with in chapter 8 and verses 9 through 13. He says, take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, he deals with that in chapter 10 and verses 1 through 22, will not he be encouraged if his conscience is weak to eat food offered to idols? And so by knowledge, by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed. The brother for whom Christ died, now he's saying the same thing with regard to the meat purchased in the marketplace or in a private home. He's saying, by your knowledge, the weak person is destroyed if you go ahead and eat. The brother for whom Christ died. Thus, sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Why? Because you're not loving your brother as yourself, which is the second great commandment that God has given to his church. Therefore, Paul says, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. And he's saying the same thing. He's applying it to these situations here in this passage. He is saying that we may need to avoid taking those choices that may go against the conscience of a weaker brother. Not eating that meat, then, will avoid unnecessary conflict and criticism. That's the thrust of those two questions in verse 30. If I partake of verse 29 and 30, why should my liberty be determined by someone else's conscience? Why should someone else bind me to a more narrower way of living than the word of God teaches me I have? If I partake with thankfulness, why am I denounced because of that for which I give thanks? Paul is saying, not defending the strong, but saying to them, you could avoid all of that by limiting yourself, by loving your brother, by serving your brother, and by limiting your freedoms. It's an act of sacrifice for the good of those around you. Now, it may be that the informant is not a weaker brother in the church. It may be that the informant is the unbelieving host in his home, who, as he's carving up the meat, says, oh, this has this morning been offered in sacrifice to such and such a god, and I was able to obtain it, and I brought it home, and we can be blessed by eating it. And you say, oh, no, she hadn't said that. My mouth was already watering in anticipation of eating that. And now you say, no, I'm going to refrain from this. Why? Because as we eat of that which we know to have been used in idolatry, there's a danger that we are seen to be validating that worship, that false worship. It may be viewed as a compromise on our part, a lack of sincerity in our own allegiance to the God of the Bible, to the Lord Jesus Christ, his Son, our Saviour. And so Paul is saying, not only for the sake of weaker brothers, but also for the sake of unbelievers. You see, the good that we are to strive for as we serve our neighbour by loving them as ourselves is their salvation. And that's the third thing I want to speak briefly about as we conclude this morning. We are seeking salvation, the salvation of those around us. Paul says so, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Well, we use that so often, don't we? And we say, you know, it doesn't matter how mundane the thing is that you're doing, you can do it to the glory of God, just like eating and drinking can be done to the glory of God. And that's true, of course, that's true. But now you're seeing this phrase, this statement, in the context in which it was written, in the context of eating and drinking that which may have been offered to idols, and the choice that must therefore be made. Do I eat this? Do I refrain from eating this? And Paul is saying, whatever your choice, it will be governed by what will bring glory to God. How do I know what will bring glory to God in this situation? Well, Paul tells us, give no offence to Jews or to Greeks or to the Church of God, just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, that they may be saved. What brings glory to God? It is sinners being preserved from the condemnation that they deserve for their rebellion against God. It is sinners being turned around and brought to the Lord Jesus Christ in repentance and in faith. It is sinners being stopped from pursuing a path of rebellion against God and brought into a path of righteousness. And that includes sinners who have already been saved by the grace of God, who are being tempted with wounded consciences into behaviour that they are not convinced is right before God, even though you may think that it is. And to serve them and to glorify God in serving them, you must seek their salvation. You must seek a clear conscience for them as well as a clear conscience for yourself. That's what Paul is talking about here. The good that we are endeavouring to do is to bring people to Christ and to keep people in Christ to the glory of God. And whether that's through eating or drinking or whatever, refraining from doing so, well, our aim is not our own comfort and to fulfill our own personal desires and cravings. Our aim is the glory of God and their salvation. And Paul concludes and he says, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. And so we must turn to Christ, mustn't we? We must look to Christ. How did Christ live? He lived in this world as a friend of sinners. He lived in this world rubbing shoulders with sinners. He lived in this world entering into an understanding of their lives and showing compassion to them and giving them sound words and a loving embrace and a healing touch, that they might be turned from a path of sin into the road that leads to God. That narrow road that leads to God that few find, and none who are not drawn there by the Lord Jesus Christ. And we are sent as ambassadors of Christ into this world. The church is his mouthpiece, exhorting people to be reconciled to God. And every Christian in the church has a part to play in that work of Jesus Christ being a friend of sinners. A friend for what purpose? A friend to save them, to free them from condemnation and reconcile them to God. Paul sacrificed himself for sinners. He has already said, I became all things to all men, that by all means I might save some. And yes, there will be disappointments along the way. And we will feel that we sacrificed ourselves and we gave up freedoms. And we sought to serve and serve and serve, and it was all wasted. We are to seek the good of sinners, as Paul did, as Christ did. This is his call to us, to seek the good of your neighbour. And that good is the glory of God. Let's pray. Our Father, we do ask that you would help us to love you with all our heart and soul and mind and strength, and to love our neighbour as ourselves. We pray that you would help us to be truly repentant, turning away from that which is evil, turning to that which is righteous and good. We pray further that you would help us to turn away from that which is unhelpful and that which is not constructive, to those paths in which we are encouragers, building up our brothers and sisters and being a light and salt to the unbelievers around us. And we pray, our Father, as we give up freedoms for the sake of the gospel and the glory of our Saviour, that you will bless us and that you will make us fruitful in your service, and that we will enter into the joy of Christ's salvation as we see others embrace him and live their lives for him in the fullness of the freedom that he has provided through his own obedience and death. We thank you for him and pray for his glory in our lives. Amen.